The brothers of Joseph apparently have an abiding sense of guilt. Years have passed, many years, since that terrible deed of imprisonment and slavery that they inflicted upon Joseph. They had intended to kill him. That's where their hearts were. But they could not in the end raise their hand against their brother, and so sold him to the Midianites, who themselves sold him into slavery in Egypt. And we know the story of all that followed over the years after that terrible event. Years and years Joseph is in Egypt. 27 years we know pass from when he was first sold by his brothers to the end of the famine. Through all of those years, the brothers have borne the burden of their guilt, a guilt that has come to the forefront of their minds when, under Joseph's testing hand, they're confronted with their sins in Egypt. Imprisonment for one of their brothers. The promise to bring the youngest son of Jacob to Egypt in order to prove their story true concerning who they were. That they were not spies, they were the sons of one man, and that they had come simply to buy food. You remember how Joseph hid his special cup in one of their sacks, and how through all of that they felt the hand of God upon them, not knowing who Joseph was. God had seen and noted what they had done. At last their sins were catching up with them, and they confessed those sins to God. We see a change in their demeanor. The jealousy is no longer there. They can watch as their youngest brother is favored, not only by their father Jacob, but also by this leader in Egypt, as he sits them down to a sumptuous feast. And this youngest brother gets 5 times as much as the older brothers. No more jealousy now. That has been purged from them. No more hatred now. They've had their share of that. And yet, many more years have passed. Jacob lived for 17 years in Egypt after he came to be reunited with Joseph. 17 years have passed, and now Jacob is buried in Canaan, and on the journey back from Canaan, obviously the brothers get together and they're talking to one another. What now? What lies before us now in Egypt? Now that Dad is dead, what's Joseph going to do to us? Now that influence of a grey-haired old man who has seen so much suffering and loss and grief in his life, now that he's no longer around, now that Joseph no longer needs to think about his feelings and how he might be hurt, what's Joseph going to do to us now? Joseph will hate us. He'll pay us back for what we did to him. And so on that long journey, these are the thoughts that are going through their minds as guilt takes hold of their hearts once again. It's interesting how guilt can do that, isn't it? Sins that we think are way in the past, but have not been fully and properly dealt with, can raise their ugly head. Where there hasn't been true reconciliation, these things can surface again and again and again. And it seems that this is what is happening here. That they acknowledged God was sifting them. He had found out their sin and was punishing them through their experiences in Egypt. But we never have, it seems, any record of them actually confessing to Joseph. No record of their sorrow. No record of a desire for reconciliation. To some degree, they seem to have taken it for granted in the way that Joseph has treated them. But because there hasn't been a full resolution to that situation, it's inevitable that this guilt will arise once again. It's also interesting that, well, they're thinking in the way that they think, aren't they? This is the kind of thing that they were used to doing. Hating those who had hurt them. Paying back those who had harmed them. This is how they would react. And so they measure Joseph by their own character. It's a warning to us, actually, to be careful that sometimes what we think of other people says more about us than it does about them. How we think that someone else may react says more about us than about them. We need to be so careful how we regard other people. But this story mustn't finish with the brothers. This is Joseph's story. And the focus in this passage is on Joseph. The focus is on Joseph's response to his brothers. The focus is on the closing years of Joseph's life. Interestingly, the closing years of Joseph's life amount to about 47. They're just flashed over. We come to his 110 years, then he dies. That's a big gap between Jacob's death and his own. The focus, you see, is on how Joseph's faith makes him think. How Joseph's faith makes him think. And of course his thoughts then affect his life. So three things I want to say about Joseph's faith this evening. And the first is that Joseph had faith in God's sovereignty. Joseph had faith in God's sovereignty. It's seen in this phrase, which is probably one of the most memorable phrases of all that Joseph said in his life. Found there in chapter 19 and verse 20. Sorry, chapter 50 and verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You meant evil against me. God meant it for good. God was working in every circumstance of Joseph's life. And even from a young age, Joseph had faith in God's sovereignty. He believed that God was in control. He believed that those dreams that he had as a teenager in Canaan, about his brothers bowing down to him, about his parents bowing down to him, would one day come true. He didn't know exactly what they meant. He couldn't fathom how they would be fulfilled. But nevertheless, he believed that they were from God, and that God would fulfill them, because he believed in God's sovereignty. And look at how that faith in God's sovereignty held him up through his life. You know, it's easy to believe in God's sovereignty. It's easy to rejoice in God's sovereignty. It's easy to have faith in God's sovereignty when everything's going well. When your plans work out, you get the qualification that you were planning to get, and you get the job that you wanted to get, and you live in the place that you want to live in, and you find the person that you want to marry, and you settle down with the number of kids that you wanted to have, and you have the home that you always dreamed of, and all of these things fall into place one after another, and life is perfect. And of course, you have faith in God's sovereignty in your life. But what happens to that kind of faith when your brothers violently take you, strip you of your favourite coat, throw you down a well, sell you to traders, and you find yourself enslaved? Where's God's sovereignty there? You've trusted in God all your life. You've prayed to him. You've believed in his promises. You've received dreams from him that speak of exaltation and advancement. And here you are, slaving away in a foreign country where initially you don't even know the language and the customs. Where's God's sovereignty in that? And then the mistress of the house takes a fancy to you and doesn't leave you alone for a moment. She is constantly making it very plain what her desires are with regard to you. And there comes a day when you simply have to run. And false charges come. And you were in the very unfortunate position of being in the home, the service of the keeper of the prison of Pharaoh. And he has all the keys to the deepest dungeon. And you immediately find yourself accommodating one of them. Where's God's sovereignty there? Where's God in all of this? You've lived so faithfully for him, even as a slave. And it seemed that things were going well. Everything that you put your hand to do seemed to turn to gold for Potiphar. But it hasn't turned to gold for you. Where's God in this? In a prison in Egypt. Didn't think anything was worse than slavery until the cell door closed. How could Joseph live through all of that and not have his heart twisted and embittered, always ready to help, always showing kindness, notices those around him when they look miserable in the morning for lack of sleep? What's your problem? Can I help? Maybe just telling me the story will help you by unburdening yourself to me. And so Joseph is a man that the guard in the prison could trust. And he gave him responsibility and favoured him, but he's still a prisoner. Years, a slave or imprisoned. Do you think you could last 13 years and maintain your faith in God's sovereignty? And then, of course, the sovereignty of God in it all begins to reveal itself. Having interpreted the dreams of fellow prisoners, Word gets to Pharaoh after he's had an impossible dream to interpret that there is someone who might be able to help. And Joseph is brought before Pharaoh and interprets the dream and offers, as he always does in his very helpful and kind way, some words of wisdom, which Pharaoh not only takes to heart, but takes him to heart. And elevates him to the position of prime minister. And then, all of those years of slavery and imprisonment make sense. Why it had to be 13 years may still be a big question. But the route through which Joseph has been brought begins to make sense for him. But what we really need to realize that it's not at the end of the day alone that Joseph realizes that God meant it for good. Every day that he woke up on the hard floor of that prison cell, Joseph knew that God had put him there. Not Potiphar. Not Potiphar's wife. Not his brothers. No one but God had put him there. And every day he lived with faith in God's sovereignty. Where I am today is because God wants me here today. The circumstances of my life today are the circumstances that God wants me in today. A computer breakdown. A hose to the radiator on the car springs a leak. Frustrating. But God is sovereign in those things. And he wants us to respond not with frustration as we tend to do, and as I did this week, but with faith in God's sovereignty. To respond trusting that these circumstances, for some reason or another, though I may not understand them today, are part of God's plan for me. He's growing me in a realization that I need to trust him, that my plans are not foolproof, that my to-do list is not sacred, that he has plans, and I need to trust him in his plans that can turn my world upside down with far more significant things than a broken computer and a car. A child gets an incurable disease. What do parents do? Christian parents trust in God, that he is sovereign. Employment relations turn sour, and the workplace becomes the worst place for you. What do? Well, you trust that God is involved in those circumstances, and you live for God in those circumstances, as God's servant in those circumstances. And every day, whatever life throws at us, we need to recognize God throws at us. They come from him. Joseph understood that. You meant evil against me. God meant it for good. The second thing that we need to see in Joseph's faith is that Joseph had faith in God's mercy. Joseph had faith in God's mercy. Here are his brothers with this abiding sense of guilt that leads them to great fear of their younger brother. After all, they have done terrible things to him. And he's not little Joseph anymore. He is the most powerful man in Egypt. No wonder they're quaking in their shoes, given that they have unresolved conflict in their hearts. But look at Joseph's response to them. Joseph says to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Who am I? I'm just a man. I may be the most powerful man in Egypt next to Pharaoh, but I am still just a man. It is not for me to judge you. But what I can do is point you to God, and to a God who can judge you and show you mercy." They need to seek God more than they need to seek Joseph. They need to make their peace with God more than they need to make their peace with Joseph, though certainly making their peace with Joseph is a part of it. Joseph is not God to judge his brothers. And God is the only one who can show them eternal mercy, which is what they need more than anything else. And then, having pointed out the fact that he isn't God, but they clearly know that there is a God, he makes them aware that his kindness towards them is evidence of God's kindness. What does he say? He says, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So, do not fear." We get that repetition. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Now, there's an interesting thing going on here. Joseph is on the one hand saying, "I'm not God to judge you." But on the other hand, he's saying, "Look at my example. I am an example of how God responds to people. I will provide for you and your little ones." This is God's mercy being demonstrated to Joseph's brothers through Joseph's actions. So in a sense, he's saying, "I am not in the place of God. It's not for me to judge you." And in another sense, he's saying, "I am in the place of God. I will provide for you." But what he's doing, you see, is he's enforcing the fact that while he cannot pronounce forgiveness, he can show that God is a forgiving God through his kindness to them. Joseph's faith in God's mercy sees the possibility that his brothers, though they had committed such a terrible crime towards him, can be forgiven. Not only by him, but by God himself. And so Joseph directs his brothers in both word and action to the mercy of God. And so he comforts them and speaks kindly to them. Joseph has faith in God's mercy. And then the final thing that I want to say about Joseph's faith is that Joseph has faith in God's promises. Joseph has faith in God's promises. Joseph remained in Egypt, the story concludes, he and his father's house. He lived 110 years. He saw his children's children. That was an indication of blessing. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So he died, they embalmed him, he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now, the writer of Hebrews draws attention to this passage when he includes Joseph in this, what has commonly been referred to as the Hall of Faith, in Hebrews 11 and verse 22. "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." Joseph had faith in God's promises. He believed the promises that had been given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, his father, his grandfather, and his great-grandfather. These covenant promises that God had sworn with an oath. A promise to give the land of Canaan to the descendants of Abraham. It wasn't theirs yet. Here they all are in Egypt. But Joseph believes that God will visit them, and he will bring them to the land of promise. And there he will settle them. And so he commands that his bones be taken there and buried there. Now, some commentators have argued that Joseph believes in the resurrection, and that he wanted his body to rise back to life in the promised land. Certainly, he believes in a resurrection. He believes in an eternal reality. That is the emphasis of that passage in Hebrews 11. That these men and women of faith that are described for us there and catalogued in that chapter had faith not for the immediate future, but faith for eternity. A faith that enabled them to believe that God's purposes were more than for the physical land of Canaan. I've mentioned it a number of times, that they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles, not in Canaan or in Egypt or in any of the other lands they travelled through, but that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And what is this homeland? Well, it is a heavenly country, a better country, that God is preparing for them. And it's within that context, then, that Joseph's faith is expressed. He sees in the promises of God the Exodus. He doesn't know what's going to befall his descendants in the meantime, but he sees the Exodus coming. He sees the outgoing of the people of Israel from Egypt to the promised land. But like Abraham, and like Isaac, and like Jacob before him, Joseph understands that there is a spiritual reality to which these things refer that goes beyond the physical reality. Joseph's faith. It was a great faith. There's no doubt about that. Joseph was a man of immense faith. To have faith in God's sovereignty in the midst of the circumstances he went through, shows great faith. To have faith in God's mercy, despite the degree of offense that he had experienced, shows great faith. And to have faith in God's promises when he didn't have so much as one page of the Bible that we have, and the history that demonstrates God's faithfulness that we have, shows great faith. And it is a faith that we ought to imitate, given how much more information we have about God and his faithfulness to us. But what's the alternative? What's the alternative to faith in God? What's the alternative to faith in God's sovereignty in our daily circumstances? Frustration. Self-reliance rather than a reliance on God. And a self-reliance that is repeatedly going to be shown to be, well, without a good foundation. What's the alternative to faith in God's mercy? In the midst of our daily failures, what's the alternative? You see, it becomes a salvation by works. We must achieve. What's the alternative to faith in God's promises? How do we look at death if we can't have faith in the promises of God concerning an afterlife? Crossed fingers and hope for the best. The great Kiwi attitude of she'll be right. We'll all be okay in the end. We'll somehow fix it with a piece of number 8 wire. Not very good foundations to build a life on, are they? Joseph presents us with a better example. Faith in God's sovereignty in every circumstance of life. Faith in God's mercy in the midst of the greatest sins of our lives. And faith in God's promises for the eternal well-being of our lives. We put our faith in the one to whom Joseph's life himself pointed. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. All of the circumstances of Joseph's life ultimately are paving the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. This is God's big plan being presented to us in the Old Testament. We need to have faith in the one whom God brought into this world as the Saviour of sinners. Joseph's great kindness to his brothers points to the great mercy of God, which is seen in its fullest measure in the life of Jesus Christ, who gave his life, not for sins that he had committed, but for the sins of others, to reconcile them to God. That is the extent of God's mercy, that he would send his own son to deliver people from the just judgment that they deserve. And Joseph looked to the promises of God which were given to him in dreams. He saw their fulfillment. And it points to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of God's promises, ultimately. Promises of eternal life that are to be found in him. So we need to look at the example of Joseph. And we need to trust in the Saviour Jesus. There is no alternative, really. Not one that will work. Not one that will match. Faith in God's sovereignty, faith in God's mercy, and faith in God's promises.